Okay then, brethren, as you probably know, tomorrow is December the 25th, which is, of course, Christmas Day, or Xmas. I think we know a fair amount about it. It's been around all of our lifetimes, and it's for many people, for most of the world, one of the biggest festivals in the entire year. Allegedly, somewhere in the region of about 2 billion people, not far off one-third of humanity, will be, quotes, keeping Christmas, quotes. Now, although it bears the name Christ, as in Mass of Christ, Christ Mass, it is, to be fair, for most people, just a secular, worldly festival. Here you are, in the depths of winter. It's around about the shortest day of the year and the longest, darkest night. It's a time of the year which is often cold and stormy, snowy. So for centuries, for thousands of years, people have cheered themselves up by having a great big winter festival party at this time of year, a winter festival. There's been plenty of feasting, drinking, merrymaking. There has been exchanging of gifts. Some societies have taken it to a fair degree with quite a bit of debauchery as well thrown in, hence the mistletoe. And at various times and various cultures, people have used wreaths, evergreen trees, yule logs, decorations as part and parcel of celebrating their winter festival. Now, the shortest day of the year is around about the 21st, 22nd of December, and so most winter festivals tend to, you know, crowd around that time. In ancient Rome, they had a seven-day festival, which ran from about the 17th of December to about the 23rd, 24th, which they called Saturnalia, in honour of their god Saturn. And that was lots of festivities, lots of drinking, lots of merrymaking, lots of exchanging of gifts. And that ran up till about the 25th, when they had another very special day in honour of the birthday of their god, or one of their gods, there are plenty of them, one called Mithra, or Mithras. And he, assuming there was such a person, of course, was born allegedly on the 25th of December. So for lots of cultures across, you know, much of Europe, December 25th has been a major time, or at least close to that, for merrymaking and their winter festivals. Fine. I think we all pretty much know that. The first recorded reference to December 25th being observed as a Christmas day in honour of Christ, that goes back to 336 AD. So something like 300 years after Jesus died is when the first identified, or at least the first record we have, of somebody saying, you know what, December 25th, we'll use that as Jesus' birthday. So for three centuries, no reference. And of course, a lot of people suggest that, you know, the church of that time, you know, roughly 300, 400 AD, decided to merely adopt the existing pagan customs to make it easier for people to convert. If you want pagans to join your religion, you don't want to make it too awkward, too boring. They have to give up all the things they really enjoy. So you simply borrow or adopt the key pagan festivals, you sort of, you know, Christianize the actual commemorations and the activities, and of course that way you can attract people and boost your numbers. Well, maybe, maybe not, who knows. Certainly some people say that's not the case. But the position today, coming right up to, you know, 2016 and so on, is in practice, most people still keep Christmas as no more than just a big merrymaking winter festival. That's all. They enjoy the feasting, they enjoy the drinking, they enjoy the merrymaking, they enjoy giving and especially receiving gifts. Lots of families use this time for big get-togethers, big Christmas dinners. Of course, for the kids, it's always very special, lots of presents, typically. And of course, let's not forget the commercial world. You know, retailers and shops, this is a key period of time for them. This is where their survival often, you know, begins or ends. Because some manufacturers, some retailers, 50% of their annual turnover takes place around Christmas. And, of course, there's lots of advertising sort of backing that up and encouraging people to get into the spirit of Christmas and spend, spend, spend. So most folk, it's just a big winter festival. Now, fair enough. There are still a minority of people who actually see this as essentially a religious festival. Not many of those, percentage-wise, but enough. And some of these people get very upset that Jesus' birthday is being so commercialized and that so many people just ignore Jesus, who is, of course, the reason for the season. And they get very frustrated that people are just going wild, getting drunk, going to parties, and just not paying proper attention to Jesus because it's his birthday. And they get really, you know, quite irate at times. Now, over here in the UK, and we're essentially a secular society over here, you get something like 5%, 6%, 7% of people go to church on Christmas Day. Quite a small number. The rest, the 90% plus, really don't care about the religious reason. They may have spent thousands of pounds on presents. They may be having big meals, lots of alcohol, and of course, hours and hours and hours watching the TV. But they don't care about Jesus one way or the other. And of course, you know, many of those who do go to church on Christmas Day, and believe it is a very important religious festival honouring Jesus, most of those people, to be fair, understand that many of the things associated with Christmas are actually of pagan origin. They know that December 25th isn't Jesus' birthday. They know the trees aren't of the Bible. They know that feasting and giving gifts has nothing to do with Scripture. But they often argue, for those few who listen, that, well, yeah, fair enough. But what we do is, you know, we use these once-upon-a-time pagan commemorations in honour of Jesus. They remind us of various parts of Jesus' life and his goodness. So therefore, although they once-upon-a-time were, you know, observed by pagan peoples in bygone centuries, now we take these things and we use them to worship our Lord, the Saviour, Jesus. Even though, really, originally, there might have been pagan rituals. Well, I suppose one question we could ask is that okay with Jesus? Can we worship him properly with once-upon-a-time pagan rituals and symbols? Well, we can ask the Scriptures. Let's open our Bibles at Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and read a few verses from 29 to 32. So Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, talking to ancient Israel, about to enter the promised land and drive out the other tribes, you know, nations and cultures that were already there, it says, verse 30, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. So one thing you are not to do. When you get there, don't look around and say, no, how did these people worship their God? Well, what day of the year did they choose? What objects did they use? An evergreen fir tree? Decorations? Wreaths? Yule logs? Oh, that sounds like a really good idea. I'll use that to worship the true God. It says here, you're not to do that. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So God says, don't. Don't look around and just think you can borrow what they're doing. Now, of course, ancient Israel, some of them, of course, worshipped Baal. We know that. But others took pagan practices and thought they could use those to worship the true God. God says, no, I'm God. I set the rules. I'll give you the instructions. I'll tell you how to worship me and how not. So don't think you can borrow their ways and worship me. And of course, that's still good instruction. So even though for many of these people who think, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season, it might feel good to them to go to church on Christmas Day. They might enjoy singing, you know, famous carols from their, you know, childhood days, you know, Silent Night, O Come All Ye Faithful, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Might be a bit of a nostalgia, bring them back to when life was straightforward and innocent as little children. Some people might feel good to be doing something religious on Jesus' birthday. But actually, God says he will not accept pagan customs used to worship him. When the same people who are adopting, you know, pagan emblems and symbols and customs, these same people trample all over God's Sabbath day, trample all over God's holy days, make up their own holy day with their own customs. Now, it's not acceptable to God. Now, you might think it is. I might think it is. Really makes no difference. You know, God sets the rules. You know, I'm aware of one minister. I did feel slightly like throwing up at the time, but he did announce that every December 25th in the morning, when he first gets up, he sings Happy Birthday to Jesus. I'm sure Jesus is moved. It's a joke, isn't it? Now, obviously, Jesus was born. He emptied himself of his Godhead, was born as a baby. You know, the Word was made flesh, Scripture tells us. That was clearly a very important event. Although, you know, nowhere in Scripture or early church history are we ever instructed to celebrate that. And in fact, Scripture doesn't even tell us for sure quite when Jesus was born. We don't know the date, although, you know, best guess is probably September, October. And we've all seen, of course, this time of year, the nativity scenes. If you pass some churches, sometimes outdoors near the church, there's a nativity scene. If you've ever been to school, you might have had to participate in a nativity play, where typically you'll see a sort of a mock-up cowshed, some sheep, goats, some shepherds, some sheep, three kings typically, normally a donkey nearby somewhere, perhaps a star looking down over the cowshed, and of course somebody representing, you know, Joseph and Mary and a baby in a little crib. You know, lots of kids participate in nativity plays at school. I did. A long time ago. It was a long, long time ago. I can't quite recollect. I think I was about probably 7 or 8 years old. I think I played the part of a shepherd. As far as I can recollect, maybe I was a sheep. But I think I was a shepherd. But the nativity scenes that we see are not actually very true to the Scripture. But since Scriptures do provide some details about Jesus' birth, it was a big event, let's face it. Let's review the story as actually recorded in Scripture. It's a good time of the year to just compare what Scripture says, remind ourselves of Jesus' actual birth circumstances, and we can compare it here and there to what is generally accepted by those few people who still see it as an important religious festival. Okay, now, when you look at the New Testament to track the story of Jesus' birth, there's only appears in two Gospels, part in Luke, part in Matthew. So in Mark, no comment. In the Gospel of John, no comment. So that might just tell us, to a degree, just how important the writers felt it was. Two of them didn't even bother. But let's start just prior to Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 through 45. And this is the angel Gabriel who's turned up to bring an announcement to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth that they're going to have a baby in Elizabeth's advanced years. This, of course, will be ultimately known as John the Baptist. So picking up in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So Mary and Joseph were engaged, betrothed, which is a proper legal contract in that culture. And having come in, verse 28, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." You know, there might have been tens of thousands of young women across the land, but this young woman was singled out. I'm guessing that she was probably an outstanding young woman in many, many ways. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting was this. Why have you singled me out? Is there something special about me? The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, I mean, this is all hat to us. We've read it lots of times. But actually, just think about it for a moment. To this young woman, still probably teenager, this is outstanding. You're going to be pregnant. Huh? What, already? And what's more, you bear a son. Oh, okay, that's fine. Who's going to be a king? He's going to reign forever. He's going to be the Son of Almighty God. Wow. Now that's an astounding message. Verse 34, then Mary said to the angel, "Well, how can this be? How can I be pregnant? I've not known a man intimately." The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age." There's some precedent for strange things happening. "And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Fine, I accept it. Amen." And with this, she says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." So she didn't, you know, rebuff the suggestion, the instruction, the message, said, "Okay, I'm God's servant. Whatever God chooses, yeah, okay. I'm with that." And the angel departed from her. Which again says something about this young woman. That's an astonishing announcement to receive, that you of all women on the earth will be actually the mother of the prophesied Messiah. and give birth to the Son of God, the one who will be king forever? She said, yeah, okay. Go along with that. You know, courageous young woman. Verse 39, now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste. Now she's excited. To a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So in a sense, young Mary arrives and gets confirmation. Just in case there was any little tiny nagging doubt, perhaps, in the intervening few days or a week or two, she's now told by almost, a prophetic message from Elizabeth that the babe in my womb leapt. You're the mother of my Lord. So again, confirmation from a second source. Let's drop down to verse 56. And Mary remained with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her house. Of course, that brings Elizabeth up to about 9 months. And John Baptist is duly born. But we'll leave that part of the story for now. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. Read Matthew's introduction to the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1 verse 18 through 25. Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And we've just read how that came about. Matthew sort of jumps over that part of the story and just goes straight in with Mary, engaged to a husband, which is a legal contract. And oops, she's found to be with child. I guess she hasn't mentioned it to anyone. I suppose it's not the easiest thing to do when you're perhaps, very young, a young teenager, I think, in terms of the culture in those days. It seems you were very young when you would get married. But how do you tell your mum and dad? You won't believe this, mum and dad. Well, of course, they probably wouldn't. And in fact, who would believe it? You're starting to show after perhaps, 3 months has passed or something like that, or 4 months or whatever. And she's found, people notice that, hang on a second, I think Mary's been up to no good with somebody, and Joseph obviously thinks the same way. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, this is a legal contract, although they've not, properly married yet, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Essentially, he's got to divorce her. Or he doesn't have to, but that's what he's thinking. She's been unfaithful. She's been playing around. She's got some other man's baby. Oh, now Joseph was a decent man, didn't want to make her a public spectacle. So he's going to find a way of just quietly sort of releasing her and sending her away and all the rest of it. While he's thinking about that, verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Mary is described as his wife, even though technically to you and me they're just engaged. But in this society, this time, betrothal engagement was a genuine, proper legal contract. I can recollect very vaguely growing up as a young boy in Scotland that once or twice I heard my parents and other visitors to the house talking about perhaps a young woman whose betrothed had sort of cancelled an engagement, and they were talking then about possibly suing for breach of contract. So I think in Scotland, even in those days, being engaged to be married was accepted as a legal obligation. And if you decided not to continue, you could actually be sued legally. So, you know, this was certainly the way back in ancient Israel. So the angel continues, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep," where he'd seen this dream, "did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her intimately, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So, you know, Joseph gets the whole story. She has not been unfaithful. She's a very special young woman. She's been handpicked by God Almighty, and she's going to give birth to the Savior. So again, that must have caused Joseph to think, what? What am I getting myself into here? So I'm going to be the, stepfather? Guardian of the Son of God? Wow! So I guess he was a man of, you know, staunch stuff. Anyway, it says here in verse 25, he did not know her till she had brought forth, Jesus. Of course, if you're a Roman Catholic, you prefer to believe that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, and therefore Jesus was the only child. But actually, of course, Scripture tells us otherwise. Like in Matthew 13 and other places, it actually names four of Jesus' brothers and mentions he has got several sisters, at least three, who are not named. So that means, four brothers, at least three sisters, that's seven, plus Jesus makes eight, plus Joseph, and of course Mary, the mother. So a decent-sized family, but that doesn't fit Catholic theology, because Catholics, as you know, tend to worship Mary as being the mother of God, as they would phrase it. She is, of course, the Virgin Mary, and she remained a virgin. Not biblical, but good old Catholic doctrine. Okay, let's turn now to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 2. And picking up the story now in verse 1, read verses 1 through 5. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was, as we know, with child." So, you know, here's a journey. Joseph, I think a heavily pregnant wife, and they're off to register, record their names and details in Bethlehem. Now, why did Mary go rather than just Joseph and his own? It's possible Joseph could perhaps have registered himself, you know, and his wife. That was probably acceptable to the Roman authorities if you got a, you know, pregnant wife. But on the other hand, there's quite a bit of strong indication that this was around the feast time, around about trumpets or tabernacles time, and that Mary may have gone along because it was, you know, a big festival. Now, there's no specific dates given in Scripture as to when Jesus was born, but it does look quite likely from some people's research that it was round about trumpets round about Tabernacles, what is fairly clear is it wasn't December the 25th. So here they are now in Bethlehem, where, of course, Jesus is born, and we all know this picture of the cowshed and the three wise men there, and the shepherds and the sheep and the goats and the donkey and the star and all the rest of it, right? Is that what happened in Bethlehem? Is that what the scripture describes? Well, let's look at verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, get that? While they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And of course, there's lots of, I won't say debate, there's not much debate really, but lots of strange pictures seem to emanate from this. Now notice verse 6, while they were there. Right? They're not just arriving. The story you tend to get is that this is a last-minute panic, right? They're arriving at midnight. It's freezing cold in December. They're completely unprepared for the birth of the Son of God. They're both totally incompetent as parents-to-be, and they end up having to go into some dirty stable. No. It says, verse 6, while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. They've been in Bethlehem for at least some days, possibly a week or longer. They were comfortable. They had unpacked. They were ready and excited about the birth. These were decent people. I mean, who's God going to choose to be, you know, mother and guardian, you know, complete, you know, clots, you know, morons that just turn up at, you know, 1 o'clock on a snowy morning with a woman about to give birth and nowhere to stay? I mean, that's pretty idiotic. No, the scripture tells us there plainly, while they were there, they're already in, unpacked, relaxed for a bit, got their energy back, meeting up with their relatives. Don't forget this is, you know, where Joseph's family had come from. Okay, that's verse 6. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, which is a, you know, feed trough, but if it's nicely cleaned out and you put some bedding material in it, then it's absolutely fine for a new baby. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And of course, the picture you tend to get is, you know, this couple of numpties arrives at 2 o'clock in a freezing cold December morning. And of course, everybody's shut. There's nowhere to stay. The local inn, the local hostelry, the local travelodge is stuffed full of people. There's nowhere to go. And the best they can do is kick a few donkeys out of the nearby stable and pop in there, you know, push the manure into the corner, and she gives birth in among donkey manure. That's ludicrous. Ludicrous. Verse 7, it says, there was no room for them in the inn. Let's have a look at a couple of Greek words here. Verse 7 says, no room in the inn. And you might think, well, that means there's not a room available. Well, not quite. The word for room here is the Greek word topos, T-O-P-O-S, topos, which just means a space. Doesn't mean a specific room like you got a bedroom or a living room or a dining room. It just means space. There's no space. I mean, for example, I can assure you when I go to London to work of a morning, I often end up standing on the tube because there's no room to sit down. Right? There's no space to sit down. If you go to a, you know, big dinner, a big banquet, you might, you know, the lady of the house might bring in a, you know, a big turkey in a plate or a tray and say, come on, you know, make some room on the table to put this turkey down. You know, room has the meaning, the Greek meaning from topos, just space. No room in the inn is no space. Okay? No space, not enough room. Move along, make some room for me, please. Okay, that's the word room. The word in verse 7 is a Greek word, kataluma, K-A-T-A-L-U-M-A, kataluma, which actually means a guest room that you get in the house, a guest room, right? Not talking of a traveler's inn, it's talking of a guest room in a property. Now, the word kataluma is only used two other times in Scripture, both describing one particular event, same event. So we'll look at how it's used there. So keep your place where we are, but just we'll look at Luke 22, verses 10 to 13. Because this word kataluma is used in two descriptions of Jesus' final Passover get together with his disciples. So we'll read the version from Luke, same thing in the other one, which I think is Mark. And it says here, let's read verses 10 through 13, I think. And Jesus said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters." They're going to have to find somewhere to keep, you know, the Passover, get it ready for Jesus. So he says, you know, follow this guy until he enters a house. Verse 11, "Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the kataluma? Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room," and that's a proper word for room, not topos, but a proper word for a room. "There make ready." So they went and found it as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So they go off, and in the house they find a guest room. Kataluma. That's how it's used in Scripture. So back to Luke chapter 2. So what we've got here is there was no space in the guest room in this house where they had been staying for a number of days, right? That's what's happening. So it looks like, you know, reading between the lines, that when Jesus was born, probably the guest room, kataluma, in the house just wasn't big enough for the birth event. Because I'm guessing a wee bit now, but there'd be Mary for sure. She'd have to be there. There would be almost certainly a midwife, maybe a couple. There's almost bound to be, surely, some of the ladies from, you know, around the neighbourhood. You know, birth of a baby. That was a big event, particularly, you know, first child. So I'm going to guess it'd be sort of three or four or five women, perhaps. And enough room for all the paraphernalia you need for a birth. So there just wasn't space in the guest room. So presumably they were using perhaps the main family quarters for the actual birth. And then of course they put, you know, Jesus, when he's born, wrap him up in some nice clean clothes, and then pop him down in this little, you know, little crib, little manger, nice and comfortable, nice and cozy. That's a sensible, decent birth to sensible, decent, caring parents. Not two beggars having an emergency birth in a barn surrounded by donkey manure. Right? It just makes no sense in reality. Doesn't, but people prefer the nativity scenes at the church or school, more sentimental and all the rest of it. Two other translations of this verse that will just help to reinforce that. One is the Common Jewish Bible. It says, quotes, "She wrapped him in a cloth and laid him down in a feeding trough because there was no space for them in the living quarters." The Common English Bible, CEB, says, "She gave birth to her firstborn child, a son, wrapped him snugly and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room." Right? So the traditional image is just plain wrong. Okay, Let's now continue the story in Luke. That's in chapter 2. And let's read verses 8 through 20. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And of course, straight away, this pokes a big hole in the idea that somehow December 25th would be the actual date of Jesus' birth. I don't think that many people really believe that. I think most folk understand it's not reality, but it's a good tradition, and it coincides with our winter festival preferences, blah, blah, blah. Because, you know, as someone pointed out, it's extremely unlikely you'd get shepherds living out in the fields at nighttime in December. Now, maybe in August, you know, maybe in June when, you know, the weather is a lot warmer. But, you know, even in Palestine, it can get maybe not as cold as Wisconsin, but, you know, it can certainly get pretty nippy. And you're not going to get, you know, lots of shepherds living at nighttime in the bitter cold. It's not going to happen. Okay, verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Or they would have probably heard the words Messiah. That's what it is in Hebrew, Messiah, the Lord. "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe or a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, in a feed trough." Okay, interesting. Angels. I don't think many of us have seen angels in the sky, you know. So therefore, this would be quite astonishing to the shepherds. Wow, angels carrying a message to us that the Messiah has been born, of course, you know, to all the Jews. The Messiah's prophesied arrival was something that, you know, many were looking forward to. The Messiah is going to redeem us, redeem Israel. You know, free us from Roman tyranny, as they understood it. You know, create the kingdom the way it was in the days of Solomon and David. Oh, wonderful. What a fantastic message. Verse 13, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was, when the angels had gone away from him into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Pretty exciting. Seeing to say, let's leave the sheep. They can look after themselves. We're off to see this great sign. The Messiah has been born. "And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." Notice it doesn't say they found also the three wise men clustered around the manger as well, and a bit of gold on the floor and a bit of myrrh and frankincense. Not mentioned because they weren't there. They weren't there. So the nativity scene of the three wise men and the shepherds and the sheep and the goats and the donkey, no, did not happen that way. The shepherds would have come to the house and been allowed perhaps a few at a time to enter the house and see the little baby, presumably, you know, sleeping or whatever, in this manger. Verse 17, "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." So they spread the word. So by the time they were finished, I'm going to guess that scores or hundreds of people were aware of the very special nature of this little boy in that house over there, whose mother was Mary. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned and glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." So far, so good. not quite the standard nativity story, but at least in part, we can see it. The thing to point out, of course, is that not two beggars having a emergency delivery in a barn. That part is just not even remotely right, and it's a bit derisory to suggest that God's handpicked mother and guardian would make such a complete mess of the scenario. Anyway, verses 21 and 22. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which at the time would just be an ordinary name, by the way. It would be Joshua in Hebrew, or some people prefer Yehoshua and that sort of stuff, but, essentially Joshua. It's just a common name. Lots of folk had it. I mean, today, here in Britain, you wouldn't come across many people called Jesus, I don't think. I've not met any thus far. Certainly in some parts of the world, certainly in some of the Spanish-speaking countries, Jesus is quite common. Jesus, it's a very common name. But, of course, our Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, not just, Jesus. Common name. Joshua, nothing special about the name per se. It says here, continuing, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And, of course, there was a little sacrifice went along with that. Whilst at Jerusalem, they met with Anna, the prophetess, and Simeon, an elderly man, who both, blessed the young Christ child. But then notice verses 39 and 40. So when they'd performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, at Jesus' purification ceremony and the little sacrifice, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Hang on a second. There's something missing here. What's happened to the wise men? What happened to Herod and the slaughter of the innocents? What happened to Jesus and the family going into Egypt for a while? Where's the rest of the story? Well, of course, Luke just jumps over it. You get the impression reading Luke here that after they finished the ceremonies in Jerusalem, they just got onto the next train and took off up to Nazareth. Nope. There's a lot of the story that Luke didn't bother to record. But Matthew has. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. See what else happened. But surely there were three wise men, weren't there? Or were there? So Matthew 2, and beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, so when did this happen? When did the wise men, the magi, when did they arrive in Jerusalem? Well, the scripture says, verse 1, now after Jesus was born. This is not the night of Jesus and his mum and guardian hanging out in this drafty barn. It's not that night. This is sometime after. It doesn't stipulate whether it's a week after or a month after or a year after, does it? But it's definitely after. So they arrive in Jerusalem sometime after Jesus has been born. Now, these are wise men. The Greek says magi, which historians tell us would be wise counselors, probably high officials in their country's government. They would typically be individuals who were very learned in science and astronomy. That sounds like it might be relevant here. And notice, by the way, there's no number. It doesn't say three wise men. We three men, was it? Wise men of Orient are.
Orient, yeah.
John Paul something and Ringo Starr. It doesn't mention any of that. Just a number of magi arrived. Some traditions say there were 12. It's a tradition. Who knows whether it's any more accurate than three. And being very important people, as they certainly would be, you know, counselors to royalty in their own countries, they wouldn't just be turning up, you know, three of them on a sharing a donkey. There would be these three individuals. They brought a certain amount of treasure with them. They would have their own assistants. There would be, I'm sure, military security with them, a number of camels, like caravans, camels, and you know, all the rest of it. There could have been as many as 50 or 80 or 100 people in this lengthy caravan coming from a long way off seeking a new king, all right? So, you know, quite noticeable. The local newspapers, the local media would talk about, oh, these dignitaries from a foreign country have arrived in Jerusalem, and there's lots of them, you know, soldiers, supporters, helpers, plus these very learned, important counselors. Anyway, verse 2 says, they were saying, where is he who has been born, notice, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Where is he who has been born? Who has been born, not only has been born, but has been born as what? King of the Jews. And don't forget, Herod sees himself as king of the Jews. When Herod heard, the king heard these things, he was troubled. Sure he was. Another king? A new king? What? Instead of me? Oh, not having that. And all Jerusalem was troubled with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, that was his experts, where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born, which clearly he did not know. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet, quotes, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, or land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the scribes, the learned individuals in the Torah said, you know, King Herod, he will be born, or if he has already been born, it will be in Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. The New American Bible says the exact time the star appeared. Now, what's Herod trying to get out of that? Is that the time that Jesus was conceived? Was that the time that Jesus was born? You know, doesn't say for sure, but he wants to find out when precisely, you know, important people, wise men, when did this star actually appear? Tell me exactly. Give me the date. Identify for me when that star appeared. And he's going to use that later for bad purposes. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Of course, we know he's a liar, a very cruel, barbaric individual. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Now, there's a lot of debate as to exactly what sort of star this was. Was it just a combination and a particular, you know, sort of constellation in the sky? Was it a bright planet appeared among it? Was it a comet? Was it an angel? You know, lots of debates. You can hunt through that stuff yourself if you want, but one way or another, the star points out clearly, there's the property. Verse 11, and when they had come into the barn, of course not, right? This was after Jesus was born. They said, we've come to find out where he has been born, and now they come into the house. Right? Not a cowshed. Into the house. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, because there's three gifts mentioned, you know, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, some people assume, well, you know, three kings, three wise men. Well, of course, not necessarily. You know, several wise men could bring gold. Several could bring, you know, myrrh, etc. Doesn't indicate the number at all. How much gold? Don't know. But I guess if you're a very important person and you've travelled perhaps hundreds of miles or longer to worship the king, as indicated in the stars of heaven, you might bring more than just an ounce or two. So this could well be, you know, helping Jesus and his family, you know, be reasonably well off for the future. Don't know. Just a possibility. And, of course, it does mention here that Jesus was a young child this time. Not quite sure what that means. It could be a year old, 18 months old, probably up to, but no more than 2 years old. So, again, this idea of sticking the wise men with the shepherds in a barn, no. Just did not happen. Verse 12 says that they were warned in a dream and went a different way back to their own country. The Greek there implies that they'd received an answer in a dream, meaning that they had been sufficiently wise to have thought, you know what, not sure trust that wily old Herod character. Let's just go to God in prayer and just seek some wisdom here, because we think that man Herod is up to no good. And they were right. So they were given, if you like, a response. Yeah, go back a different way, which they did. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, yet again saying, arise, take the young child, not baby. You know, when the angels turned up to the shepherds, they used a Greek word meaning, you know, baby. Here, the word is more of a, you know, still potentially an infant, but more likely to be a young child. Take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Because some of these prophecies were like, it's confusing and contradictory. He's going to be called a Nazarene. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's coming out of Egypt. How can you make sense of all this? Well, of course, after the event, you can see how it all works together. But for many people trying to figure out prophecy ahead of time, it's like, I don't make any sense. This all just conflicts, and dear me. Well, this is why. So it's probably about 60 miles. It's not, in a sense, all that far from Bethlehem down to Egypt. Egypt was a very popular country for people from Israel and from Judah. There was a Jewish community down there. There were synagogues, schools, lots of merchants and tradesmen. So in a sense, you could go down there and just be among your own people. So not a bad place to go. And obviously the key thing is out of harm's way. Now, you could argue, why couldn't God protect Jesus, you know, in his own house in Bethlehem? Well, he could have done. But equally, very often God says, get out of harm's way. You know, move. Don't stay there. And then we've got to respond to God's instructions, not just say, I'm sure God will protect me where I am. Yeah. Well, he might. But if he said, don't stay there, then you better not stay there. So, you know, Joseph takes the family and disappears. Moving on to verses 16 through 23. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry And you don't want to anger Herod, because he was a really, really nasty, evil individual. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. Now, they may have said, we saw the star 2 years ago. Maybe they said we saw the star 18 months ago, and Herod just being, you know, adding a few more months on just for safety's sake. But clearly, it was up to 2 years earlier that the wise men had seen the star. Now, if that coincided with Jesus' conception, you know, maybe, then that would make Jesus probably a little over a year old. If that was Jesus' birth that was shown in the star, then Jesus was about nearly 2 years old when the wise men, you know, met him. Okay? So again, this midnight meeting in the snow in a barn on December 25th with the sheep and the shepherds did not happen. Verse 17. I mean, just think how brutal this was, by the way. I don't know how many youngsters under 2 years old there would have been in Bethlehem. It wasn't, I think, a, you know, major location, but it certainly could have been a few score babies, you know, slaughtered on the instructions of King Herod. Really nasty sort. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream, once again, to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. So a bit more time has passed. Then he arose, took the young child, not baby any longer, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, same Greek word meaning a response to a question, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So he's from Bethlehem, he's a Nazarene, he comes out of Egypt. Does that make sense? Well, perfect sense. So here they come back, and this is where, of course, you know, Luke left us. Luke sort of more or less said, 8 days old, circumcised, time of Mary's purification, off to Jerusalem, offer a sacrifice, meet Anna, meet Simeon, and go to Nazareth. Well, yes, but he missed out all this stuff about, you know, Herod and the wise men and the visit to them in the house, and then going to Egypt for a while until Herod died, and so on. But you put it all together, you get the whole story. So, I guess, summarising somewhat, the nativity scenes or plays or stories that we come across in the magazines and outside church buildings and so on, it's really quite different in some key areas to the real story of Jesus' birth. And, you know, very often people use the alleged circumstances of Jesus' birth to say, well, you know, we've got to do what happened there. We've got to look out for homeless people like Joseph and Mary, right? They were homeless, nowhere to stay, on their own in the middle of the night with a little baby Jew. And that means we've got to be caring for the homeless like in those days when they were, you know, shut out of house after house. Well, the answer is, of course, there are homeless people who need support and help. But that didn't happen to Joseph and Mary. Then other people say, well, of course, you know, Christmas is all about celebrating children. No. The wise men brought gifts to a king to honour him. And nor indeed should we be singing Happy Birthday, Jesus, on December the 25th, or in fact on any day. Now, actually, for you and I, the main point for us isn't so much, you know, celebrating the day Jesus was born, you know, along with reindeers and snowmen and mistletoe and fir trees and turkey and roast potatoes. You know, I should be, in a sense, probably more grateful for the fact that Jesus was willing to come at all to the earth as a man, to be a sacrifice for you and for me, to be our Passover lamb, our Redeemer, or like the angel said, you know, to be our Saviour, who will save his people from their sins. That's what's important to us, that Jesus came to do all those things. Let's have a look at two or three other passages. Moving away from the Christmas story itself, let's look at John 1. Look at Jesus' actual purpose for which he came, John 1:1. John 1:1 through 3, and then verse 14. Because Jesus' arrival, you know, was a major event. Not one we celebrate, but one certainly to be conscious of and grateful for. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Greek is Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word actually was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's Jesus, our Saviour, the Logos. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we, says John, beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So yeah, the God-being, identified here as the Logos, became flesh. He was born. He dwelt among us, and John plus others actually saw Jesus and touched him in the flesh. The Young's literal translation of this verse here says, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. And that's why some people think that's a hint when it says that Jesus did tabernacle among us. Is that because he was born at the Feast of Tabernacles? Now, there's reasons to think that's quite likely. Some say the Feast of Trumpets, but that's only 2 weeks different. But it does appear to be quite likely Jesus was born roundabout Trumpets or Tabernacles, roundabout September, October. We don't know for sure. Hence, we don't keep that day because no instructions do. But notice Jesus, with God, was made flesh. Let's look at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. And we can be pretty grateful for that. And it was a huge sacrifice. I mean, we think sometimes, you know, Jesus' death was a sacrifice, which it certainly was, you know, to give up your physical life, you know, to go through a rogue trial, and then to be scourged and beaten and nailed to a stake and, you know, bleed to death. That certainly is a sacrifice, but there was a big sacrifice before that even. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul writes, now let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Well, that's talking of the fact that Jesus was God, but he gave it up. It says, verse 7, made himself of no reputation. Most translations, and my margin says, emptied himself. So, you know, hard to fully comprehend that, but Jesus had existed with the Father from eternity. He lived in glory and majesty. He was the creator. He created Adam, Eve, and, you know, was there during the flood of the world in Noah's day. Well, the God-being who became Jesus emptied himself of his power, his glory, and came in the likeness of men as a human being. That's a massive, massive, massive sacrifice. Would you give all that up for the sake of people like you and me and others? Don't know about that, but Jesus did. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's lots of ways to die, but that's a pretty bad way. Not only, physical pain and suffering, but because it was also a deliberate humiliation of people. Only the worst of the worst would be crucified. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, people by the billions will be keeping Christmas tomorrow. Will they acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord? Not likely. Too busy stuffing their faces with turkey and port and sherry and watching endless reruns of Gunsmoke on the TV. So, probably one of the main days of the year that Jesus is ignored. The alleged day of his birthday. Let's look at finally at 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, read verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, says Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, verse 21 is one of those verses about the great exchange, as it's sometimes called. The great exchange. Jesus, who existed in glory, became a human being and humbled himself to death so that you and I, who were pretty hopeless, could enjoy eternal life and glory forever in the future. Jesus took our sins that we could take his righteousness. There's a great exchange here. This is why Jesus came. At least one of the reasons Jesus came was to swap. He went and took your death penalty. He went and took your punishment for your sins, and of course mine too. So Jesus came, and he's the great exchange. Rather than you dying or me dying eternally, Jesus took that upon himself. Our iniquities were laid upon him, and we get to take his righteousness and forgiveness and cleanness. We get to enjoy eternal life because of the great exchange. Again, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin, completely innocent, to be sin or a sin offering for us, that we, who were sinners, etc., might become the righteousness of God in him. So our focus on Jesus coming to the earth and being made flesh isn't on, a baby in a crib just for, a few weeks. Our focus really is on Jesus' sacrifice for us as a human being. And of course, our knowledge of that, our gratitude for that, should influence our behavior and our conduct and our life. And it's sad to say that Christmas Day tomorrow, observed by nearly 2 billion people, will not do probably any of that in the slightest. It's just a winter festival, and people probably ought to just acknowledge that. It's got really nothing to do with God, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. It's just a winter booze-up. And hopefully we're all aware of that. Okay, well, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.